thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Shea, for inviting me out to share with you tonight on a subject which pertains to the Patira, the passing of Shari. And the subject is how to feel the value of being alive. How to appreciate what it means to be alive, healthy, and have family. And I think the hardest question that has been a struggle for all history has been, I want to be happy, I want to enjoy life, the but is that I go through difficulties, whether it's pain, whether it's a difficult marriage, whether it's raising difficult children, whether it's getting on with a very difficult father-in-law, whether it means having a difficult boss, or a difficult business, a paranasa, building one's company. There are so many challenges. Health, a medical setback, chas v'shalom, God forbid. A financial setback, a relationship setback. That in our deep craving and need to feel there's something very special about being alive that's beyond the difficulties that we challenge on a daily basis, it becomes that much harder for us to be able to say, I really enjoy my life. And we all want exactly the same. Exactly the same. We call it happiness, but it's much deeper than just that. It's not the happiness that the media sell. That if I would only be able to pay off that mortgage, then I would be happy. Or if only I could afford that outfit. Or if only I had a better wardrobe. Or if only my figure was a little bit more slim. Or if only I was able to have a happier marriage. And every time I put my happiness on something outside of me, I make who responsible for my happiness? Me or something outside of me? We want a happiness that is beyond blaming or accusing or pinpointing fingers to something outside of me. I want to be able to say that happiness is something I personally control, and it's not dependent on my bank account, even though that's nice when it's flowing. It's not dependent on my figure, even though I would like to lose a couple of millimeters, I'm inches here and there. Even though I would like to say that I can afford that car that I really want to be able to drive. That's not what my happiness is deeply based on. My happiness has to have a meaning, a deeper meaning. And that is related to what is the value of my life altogether. I'm going to share with you the following. In Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, the language of God, God's holy tongue, so to speak, every single word, being that this is God's language, dictates reality. This is not a term that we choose for the vocabulary of life. No, God's vocabulary describes the reality of that item. So when God calls us Yehudi, a Jew, what does Yehudi really mean? What is the Shoresh? What is the grammatical three-letter root of Yehudi, of a Jew? Jew comes from Yehuda, but what does Yehuda mean? What does Yehudi mean? Hoda. What does Hoda mean? Acknowledge. It's admitting. It's being grateful. Thank you. So you have two meanings here. It's an admission, Hoda, and it's also acknowledgement, a thank you. Thank you. What are we saying thank you for? A Jew is called a thank-you-er. That is what Yehudi means. What are we acknowledging? We're acknowledging that we owe gratitude to the one who is a source of life. The first two words that a Jew says every morning is Mude Ani. And before we finish off the sentence, we've already said the essence of what a Jew is. You know what I am? Mude Ani. I'm a Mude. I'm a person that says thank you. Why? Because God needs my appreciation? If God didn't have my appreciation, would He be less? No. He's perfect without my appreciation. So who needs my appreciation? My spouse, my children, life, but who is the real recipient? Who's the one who gets the most benefit from my appreciation? It's really me. Why? Because let's ask ourselves, what is happiness? What is the value of happiness? If you gave it a rating on a scale of 0 to 10, what would you rate happiness? 10! Is there any higher than that? 11, 12? No, you break the scale! Happiness is what we're all... But we want a deep happiness. What is the value of that happiness? What's it based upon? Is it possible that I could go through the best part of my life, especially my youth, and believe that because the educational system has sold to me that my report card, my grades, define my success as a person? Is it possible that I could go into a career believing that because I got the grades and I went to school and I studied and I worked hard, that therefore I have fulfilled the definition of what's going to make me happy, and yet be rudely awakened to find out that even with the credentials, even with the letters behind my name, even having gone to the best schools and the best colleges, I discover that how I treat myself and how I treat others is a greater measure of my personal happiness than how intelligent I am. So let's put intelligence aside. It's nice and we want it. But let's say we get into our career and we discover that even if I'm doing well in my career and I've got a lot of money, I'm building a beautiful home, I'm driving a cool car, I may even be building a second home, is it possible that I could wake up realizing this is not the real value? Why? Because do we see that people have intelligence and financial security and yet can be deeply dissatisfied with life? Deeply unhappy with life? And we don't need to look to rock stars and famous people who have got the greatest recognition for their contribution to make people happy, and yet in their own personal lives they can be saturated with pain. Elizabeth Taylor, married how many times? 9 times! 3 times to the same husband, Richard Burton. I'll never forget, my father was once working on a film and he had to direct her in revoicing a part in the film, and she was carried into the studio, carried, stone drunk, after drinking from 3 o'clock in the morning, and the porter who brought her to the hotel, had brought her to the studio, said, you know, she got off the phone with Richard Burton, the third marriage at that time, and obviously the conversation didn't go too well. She'd been drinking the rest of the night. She arrives in the studio, stone drunk, unable to get a word out of her, a lady who's totally out of control. How much is happiness related to being in control of our lives? At least in control of drinking, eating? How much of our self-esteem is directly related to how we are able to say no and mean it, either to ourselves or to our children, and be firm and be strong? Is it possible a person can have job, money, fame, and yet feel that there's no intrinsic value to their lives? And we see it all the time. So where are we going to look for value? What is the deepest value in life? You know, let's take an ideal scenario for a moment. Imagine you meet someone who's got the looks. I mean, so handsome, so beautiful. I mean, they're just a perfect figure, right? And they've got the money. They have such a beautiful, materialistic lifestyle. And they're healthy. Is it possible that they might not be happily married? So let's take someone who's healthy, wealthy, happily married, and you add to that, they have satisfaction in their career. And yet could they be unhappy because the children are driving them nuts? I mean, these kids have no respect. And every time they come home, they're saying to myself, what am I living for? If this is the extension of my life, oh my gosh, this is what I'm living for. These kids drive me crazy. Is it possible that could interfere with their deeper feeling of wanting happiness? Absolutely. But let's take someone who's financially well off, healthy, happily married, great career, satisfaction in his job, and has wonderful children, and a terrible relationship with their father-in-law, right? Is it possible that could really get them hit? I know there's no one who can relate to this, but some of you have friends who know what I'm talking about. Is it possible that that could really interfere with my overall happiness? It could interfere. Now let me ask you, let's imagine we found someone who's got a great mother-in-law, great finances, great marriage, great children, great health, right? Satisfaction in their job. Is it realistic to say that we find that that person enjoys all of those all the time? Do you know anyone like that? Anyone? Anyone? Just one person? One person? No. So then what is the meaning and what is the value of life? If the ultimate definition we could find, not the guy scoring 10 out of 10 on great looks, great marriage, great children, great friendships, great mother-in-law, father-in-law, job satisfaction, I mean everything. What could possibly be missing? And yet we know we cannot find anyone like that. So what would be the true value of life? So you know what? God has a sense of humor. He says, the time that we really appreciate life is when a little bit is taken away. When do we appreciate our child the most? When they wake up in the morning, right? When they go to sleep at night, yeah, of course. When do we appreciate our child's health the most? I was almost not here tonight, almost, because my two-year-old swallowed a battery tonight. Yeah, it was a small little battery. Now, if you thought he was alive, you should have seen the energy he had after he swallowed this battery. Oh, boy. And I come rushing home. I see the kid is just as lively as ever before, if not more. We call up 1-800, you know, poison, whatever it is, and they say rush him immediately to the emergency department. They called us in straight away, so that even the paperwork shouldn't have to be done. Said it's possible that the battery is lodged somewhere in the throat, and you may not realize it. And if it is anywhere in the esophagus, God forbid, it could create clotting, and then a child could choke to death. You have to take them immediately for an x-ray to determine where this battery is. If it's in the stomach, it's going to come out in a few days. But if it's not in the stomach, then we have to remove it. Guess what we were focusing on? Any complaints that I had, or my wife had, about how lively this kid was before, right now, all that mattered was, where is the battery? He's okay, by the way. It's in his bowels, it's in his stomach. But the question is, sometimes I'm brought into focus of what's really of value because either the potential of something good is removed temporarily or it is removed for me to appreciate. And I'm going to tell you a true story. A few weeks ago, I met a gentleman by the name of Christopher Reeve. Superman! And he's wheeled on to speak to an audience, and I was participating in the audience. And there, the first thing that comes out of his mouth, this quadriplegic, paralyzed from his neck down. He cannot move his head. There's not one part of his body is able to move. He's totally paralyzed. He can only move his eyes and his mouth. Nothing else. He cannot speak for more than 4 or 5 words at a time because he has a special apparatus that is attached to his heart and his respiratory system to artificially stimulate his ability to breathe in order that every 4 or 5 words he takes in a deep breath to give him strength to then speak another sentence. And the first words that came out of his mouth was, I've never been more happy or free since my accident. How could that be? How could he say that? How can he mean it? And the answer was, he said, I discovered I'm not my body. I discovered I'm not my body. That everything that mattered to me in terms of my personal physique, uninteresting. It's not who I really am. I discovered I'm not my car, I'm not my home, I'm not my career, I'm not my fame. I discovered that my happiness is dependent on 2 things. My relationships, and if I've got a brain and a heart. If I have a brain and a heart, it's enough to feel joy in my life. Because everything else I own, kidneys, lungs, legs, arms, hands, everything else, he said, accessories. It's all bonus. That's just plus. Being alive, by my definition, is if I have a heart and a brain, that's enough for me to appreciate. And then he started talking about what's the real value of life. And that is how I treat myself and how I treat those around me and how I admit and how I'm grateful for what is in my life. It took him 5 years to get to this point. I don't believe for a moment that as soon as he was told you're paralyzed for life, that he said, oh, that's great. At least my brain and my heart's still working. No! He felt depression and he felt shame. He felt he let his family down. He let his wife and kids down. But he said, I want you to know the most important thing I value today is don't go to bed angry with your spouse. Those were his closing words. Don't go to bed angry with your spouse. It's actually a statement in the Talmud, but if I had said it from the Talmud, I'm not sure if it would have had the same impact as Christopher Reeves. I'm Superman! The point is the following. Many times, we're brought into the reality of what is valuable when the value is temporarily moved or even permanently removed. And it brings us back into focus on what counts. And I'm going to share with you the following. Happiness isn't my job. It helps, but it really isn't. Is it possible a person could not be having a very good job, maybe even laid off his job from week to week, and yet be a happy person? Is that possible? Yes. Why? Because there's a reality which is deeper and goes further than the job, the security that comes with the financial wage packet. There's a deeper meaning in life than everything that we physically have in us, on us, and around us. And let's focus on what is that. What is that meaning that we're looking for? I will share with you that adversity, frustration, irritation, pain, suffering, and I know this is going to sound shocking to you, for the most part is a choice. How can you say that? How can you say that a very difficult marriage is a choice? How can you say that a very difficult kid is a choice? How can you say that a very difficult boss is a choice? How can you say that a very, very unsatisfying health is a choice? The point is the following. It's true that there are many things beyond us, but many times God is not trying to bring my attention by punishing me. In fact, in Hebrew, it's interesting, in Hebrew there's no word for punishment. Did you know that? What's the word in Hebrew that we usually use for punishment? Onesh. You know, in Lashon HaKodesh is so perfect, God's tongue is so perfect, that we look carefully at the word onesh. It's made up of two parts. Ayin, which literally means an eye. Nush, nun shin, has nothing to do with food. Nush means fall away. Onesh means to see where I have fallen away. The concept of consequences, the concept of what we call punishment, it's in a Christian translation. The concept of onesh is to enable me to see where I've fallen away, where I need to appreciate something that I wasn't appreciating. So the concept of suffering, of consequences, which we label as negative, may actually be, not always, but often, the result of my choice. I'll give you an example. I arrive at the bat mitzvah of this child, and I say to myself, I cannot believe, you know what? I must have put in so many sleepless nights for this child. I have busted my tail thousands of hours of carpools and special lessons and worrying about their health and buying them clothes and taking them to their tutors. And you cannot believe how much I've worried. I have no relationship with this kid. I can't believe it. How after all this, he says to me in my face, Mom, I hate you. Dad, I hate you. And he seems to mean it. Oh, I haven't done enough for you? Where's he coming from? Is it possible that my child has a lot of virtues, but being a parent, I've noticed the mistakes along the way and want her to be as close to perfect as possible, that I have often brought to their attention what's not yet right in their lives, clothes, friends, homework, schoolwork, cooperation at home, to the extent that my kid gets a lot of criticism and in his or her simple mind says, well, the amount of times they actually say they love me, and the amount of times they criticize me, if I put them in the balance, or if I were to, in my simple mind, even if I know they love me, and I really do know it, but I hear so much negativity about my personality, I get the impression that they hate me. And if they hate me, I don't love anyone who hates me. I hate them back. Is it possible that as a result of a choice that I made to criticize maybe more than once a day about their performance, cooperation, respect? I'm not saying that we're not there to correct, but if I'm doing it in a way that they're picking up, I am on top of you, I judge you, and that if you were more respectful, I would love you much more. If you were more appreciative and grateful for what you're getting from mom and dad, you would have different privileges. Is it possible that in that message the child hears, my love that mom and dad has for me is dependent on my cooperating, but not because I'm really intrinsically lovable? It's not me, it's my behavior that they require. It's my grades that they need to see. It's how I behave in front of the guests that makes them feel that I'm a good person, and then I feel loved by them. No, I want them to prove to me they love me even if I'm disrespectful. And that will be real proof, so they test us. Is it possible that I could arrive at the bar mitzvah, adolescence, or even the chuppah, even the wedding canopy, saying I don't have a relationship with this kid, and what went wrong, and possibly I invested a lot of negativity that hurt the relationship? That in a marriage, is it possible that if I don't appreciate enough, if I don't describe the gratitude that I owe for the good that this person is doing for me in my marriage, is it possible that over the years, the distance could go further and further apart, feeling less and less appreciated to the point where the love is not as it used to be? And suddenly I wake up saying 10, 15, 20 years down the line, there's no real marriage here. Is it possible that it's not a punishment? It's the result of my accumulative choices. I speak badly about extended members of my family, and then 5, 10 years later down the line, I'm turning around saying, how come all these relatives don't like me? And if I'm bad-mouthing my co-workers, I'm bad-mouthing other people in my business, and then 2 years down the line, I get this feeling that there's a lot of friction in the workplace, and people are looking at me and not talking to me in a respectful way, and I'm surprised. But what am I putting out? Is it possible that I have to look at, am I losing out on opportunities to appreciate what's already good in my life? Because when I'm noticing what I don't like about you, and I really don't like everything about you, or you, or you, and there's a lot of things I can really say I don't like about my spouse, and my children, and my father-in-law, and my mother-in-law, and my boss. There's plenty I can find wrong, but is it possible that in that focus I could also lose out on the perspective, the reality, that there's good? And by losing that focus, I could erode the relationship with the kid, parent, spouse, job, and then I fall into the worst trap of all. It's called the ABCDE of avoiding my personal growth. A stands for accuse. I accuse. You're the one that if it wasn't for you, Dad, I would be financially responsible today. The reason why I grew up at 36 years old, the reason why I figured out why I am such a mess is because, Dad, you spoilt me. You gave me everything. You never taught me independence. And so I'm accusing you as the one to blame for me not moving ahead. Or B, blame. I'll blame you, Mum. Listen, Mum, oh, you mollycoddled me so much that I don't know how to have a mature relationship. It's crazy. I'm a little weakling when it comes to women. And it's all because you, Mom, all you do is, oh, you're my lovely boy, I love you so much. You drum me so much sugar that when I grew up at 45 years old, I suddenly realized that, Mom, you ruined me. I was supposed to be happily married by now. So I accuse, I blame, I see, complain. When I complain, I'm really saying, God, I don't agree with the way you're running things in my life. Why don't you improve my career? Give me the contacts. Make me find hang. Make me find favor in the eyes of those who I'm working with. If I complain about my spouse, about my children, Where am I focusing? On what I can change? Or am I pointing fingers outside of me when I accuse, blame, and complain? I'm not taking responsibility. I make you responsible. If I can make you responsible, how much do I have to change? If I can blame you, and if I can complain about you, how much do I have to change to make my life work? I don't have to do anything. You have to change. And you, and not you personally, but you have to change. And then when you change, I'll be happy. I'll be at peace with myself. I'll be able to say, life has value. But that's a cop-out. It's a way for me to avoid changing myself. D, it stands for deny. Deny the good that you've done for me. Because when I deny the good that you've done for me, I don't owe you. And that's probably why I deny. Who's the first denier of good in the Bible? In the Torah, who's the first one who denied good? Adam. When Adam was caught by Hashem, Adam, why do you feel ashamed? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? That was an invitation for Adam to then say, oh God, I'm so sorry. Yeah, I really messed up on that one. Please forgive me. That's called admission. That's acknowledgement. That's being honest. And what did Adam say? Ha'isha! That woman! Who was he blaming? Ashena tatai madi, that you gave to support me. Ooh. Who was he blaming? God. He's blaming Hashem. Adam, you ingrate. How can you be so ungrateful? I give you the most beautiful gift to be a partner in your life, and then you blame me for giving you this gift? Adam lost out on an opportunity to appreciate, to be mudder, to acknowledge. I'm sorry. That's the hardest PhD to get. A PhD in apology. It's the hardest PhD to get. A doctorate in apology. To say sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm going to make a commitment to be better tomorrow. No, he denied. He denied that he was receiving good. So God turned to Chava. And he says to Eve, why did you eat from the tree? And you know what she said? That Nahash, that snake. She's blaming. So God went to the snake. But he didn't ask him any questions because he didn't have a leg to stand on. Never mind. Never mind. English sense of humor. Hashem gives us the opportunities through the circumstances in our lives to have an opportunity. If I'm wealthy, do I become arrogant? Do I become selfish? Do I believe that my wealth came from my credentials, my business acumen, my business school, my strategies? Or do I say to Adal Hashem, thank you Hashem. You know something? The more I'm in business, the more I see again and again that the customer I thought I was going to make a big killing with ended up going elsewhere, and the customer I was ignoring their phone calls because they were always making small orders end up giving me the biggest order and became my most fruitful client. How many times has it happened in business that where we thought we were going to make a profit, it came from left field, totally unexpected? And what's the message? That I control? Or that there's something outside of me? Wealth is a test for gratitude and generosity on the one hand, and belief that I am koyach ve'oitzim yadi. Koyach ve'oitzim yadi. My strength is responsible. Asa hayil made this success. Asa hayil azeh made this success. It's my credentials. So here's my wealth. Is an opportunity to be grateful, generous, humble, or to say it's me. Health is an opportunity to notice what's good in my life. Because if I take my health for granted, is it possible that I'll only appreciate it when something is missing? I'll never forget, there was a lady who once wrote home from college, university, and she says, dear mum, dear dad, please, before you continue reading this letter, find yourself a very comfortable couch to sit on. Oh no, what's Sandra done this time? Dear Mum and Dad, I'm sorry I haven't written to you for 3 months, but there was a fire in my apartment. I had no way out. I had to throw myself out the window. I fractured my skull. I broke both my legs. Oh, it was a mess. I was unconscious. Mum and Dad, the gas attendant, you know, the mobile station right in the corner, he heard the shattering glass. He came to my aid. He called the ambulance, the fire brigade. Mum, Dad, if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be writing you this letter. I was taken to intensive care, and I was there for 2 months. I was in a coma. I couldn't see. I couldn't talk. But Mum and Dad, this gas attendant, he's so sweet. He came every day, brought flowers and chocolates. He spoke to me, gave me words of encouragement and hope. And you know something? I heard everything he said. And it did. It gave me hope. It gave me reason to continue living. Mum and Dad, he was so special. When they discharged me from intensive care, there was nowhere for me to go. My memory didn't come back yet. I didn't remember where I lived. He was so nice. He took me into his apartment. So sweet. Mum and Dad, he's got a slight disease in his blood, which I caught a little bit of. But I want to invite you to our wedding before the pregnancy shows up. Lots of love, Sandra. Now, if you were Mum and Dad and you didn't get heart attack before the PS, the PS went something like this. Oh, PS, Mum and Dad, there was no fire in my apartment. I did not throw myself out the window. I did not fracture my skull. I didn't break my legs. There was no gas attendant. Mum and Dad, I was not in a coma. I don't have AIDS and I'm not pregnant. But Mum and Dad, I failed chemistry! But I wanted to put it in perspective. Whatever goes wrong in our lives is never as much as what could go wrong in our lives. Christopher Reeve says, if I've got my mind and my heart, I can be happy because I'm not my body. I am who I am in my relationships. What we have goes by us, and I could so easily not notice until it's taken away, even temporarily. And then I say, you know what, when I get out of these crutches, I'm going to be appreciative of moving around. I'll feel like I'm flying. And what happens 3 days after I'm out of my crutches? I forget about my legs. How are we supposed to appreciate that life is really about finding meaning? Finding meaning. Because in all adversity, in all suffering, there's two parts. There's pain, and there's meaning. The meaning we give the pain. There's the pain of, God forbid, losing a limb. God forbid, losing a friend. God forbid, losing a relative. God forbid, losing a job. There's the pain of a relationship, a setback in finances. But there's meaning, and the meaning we control. The pain we don't. Which of the two, in adversity and in suffering, which of these two, pain and meaning, which of the two is going to decide how strong we are in recovering from the pain? How painful it is, less painful, or the meaning we give it? How many times in our lives we learned and grew because of what we went through? And that we can honestly say that until I had that financial setback, I simply wasn't mature. I was just so naive. But now that I've lost that money and that investment, I am that much more careful and I'm much more intelligent in my decisions. If it weren't for that broken engagement, I really wouldn't have known who I am. If it weren't for that unfortunate marriage that broke up, I had to learn the hard way about what it means to be a giver instead of thinking about me. I had to look at myself. Is it possible that the first child we have many times gets the hardest parenting because we're making most of our mistakes on the first kid? And that sometimes it's the first kid that teaches us how to be a better parent for the others. The question I'm asking is, what is suffering? Is it intrinsically bad, negative, and to be avoided, or it depends on what meaning we give it? Is it possible that someone could be traumatized by a terrible abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, And it takes years to recover through therapy and years of analyzing and becoming free from the memory of that pain. Is it possible that even physical abuse and emotional abuse, years later, a person can find a new meaning which they didn't find till now that turns them around? I'll give you an example, and forgive me for giving you an extreme example. Imagine a young girl who's born to a mother whose father ran away after he finds out that his girlfriend is expecting. And this girl's mother is 13 years old. And when she's born, she's not born to a father. She has no father, never met him in her life. And the mother doesn't even want her. And she's brought up, she's raised, not being wanted by her own and only parent. And she herself, to get recognition, plays up, plays truant, then messes around, and gets herself pregnant, age 13. Loses the child, is in and out of rehab till the age of 20. And that lady's name is Oprah Winfrey. Absolutely true. Is it possible that the adversity a person goes through in life is not what decides the quality of the life? What decides the pain? No. The meaning, what we do with that pain. Whether we turn our lives around or not. How we take this difficult child and instead of becoming harder with him or her, become more understanding, more loving, without strings attached. How when we see that when I beg my spouse to change, and I see that every time I try to make you change, I try very hard, I remind you a lot of times about the things that you need to improve on, and I see that it doesn't work. Do you know anyone that changed because of repeated reminders to change? Do you know anyone? Come on, men, do you know anyone? And ladies, do you know anyone? We don't know anyone who changed because someone tried to make them change. So how do people change? They change when we change. Because when I change, you're not dealing with the same me. When your spouse changes, you're not dealing with the same spouse. You respond to a different spouse. You respond differently. When I change my perception of my kid, I'll change how I deal with my kid. It's not the adversity that's going to make me happy or sad. It's how I deal with it. And here I'm going to share with you some shocking news. I quoted to you Christopher Reeve, and I quoted Oprah Winfrey, but they're small-timers. Small-timers! And yet, they made something out of themselves. Look at any personality, any accomplished personality in Jewish history, and what do we discover? The founder of Judaism, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham Avinu, Sarah Imenu. Let's look at their lives for a moment. Wow, they must have had such great parents, such wonderful, supportive family to become the founders of the whole of Judaism, the Jewish people. Who was Abraham's father? Terach. Idol supermarket. He wasn't even a religious idol worshipper. He did it for money. At least be sincere. No, just for money. And when his son busted all those idols and messed up his business, ruined his inventory, what did the father do? Turned him into Nimrod. You know what's the most painful negative emotion that exists in therapy today? Betrayal. Nothing's worse than to have the closest person to you betray you. Abraham was betrayed by his father to the king and thrown into a furnace. Did Abraham have a reason to complain? You bet! And after 75 years of telling everybody there's a God in the world, God introduces himself to Abraham after 75 years. That's a long time to hold out. And even then, when he held out, God says to Abraham, you know what? You're so special. I'm going to promise you your own land and your own people. And your people come from your wife. And this is an eternal promise forever. You will inherit that land and your people will become a great nation. And how long is Abraham waiting for that child? How long did Sarah wait for that child? How long was she barren? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? 40? 90 years old. 90 years old. It's a long time. Did Sarah have it easy? She was barren 90 years, kidnapped twice. Whoa! She's promised this land, as Abraham has promised. They get there, famine. There's not one McDonald's, no donuts, nothing. You can't buy anything, there's no food. Thanks, God, it's a great land, a wonderful land. Is there anywhere else we can settle? And yet, they don't complain. Whoa, don't complain. How can you not complain when things are going wrong? And the answer is, when things are going wrong, that's the test for, do I notice what's right? Do I stop owing you because not everything's going right? Or do I remind myself of what is important in the relationship? What is of real value in the relationship? I'll never forget, true story, a friend of mine coming back from a town in New Jersey where he went to pick up a $7,000 check to finish up his basement. He promised his wife, true story, promised his wife if she would have one more child, he'll do up the basement, put in a bedroom and a bathroom, and pay for a full-time maid. She keeps her part of the bargain. He goes down to this town, I don't want to name the town, to pick up his check from the investor. And the investor says, look, I'm really sorry to have to tell you this. True story. I was there on the way back in the car with him. So I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but the $252,000 you've invested with us is on freeze right now. We don't know when we'll be able to pay you back because the company overpaid on its inventory and we're short on cash and we're close to bankruptcy. So he calls his wife. He says, did you get the check? He said, I got better than that. Really? Yeah. What is it? I'll tell you when I get home. He gets home, right? And all the way home, I'm saying to him, are you nuts? What are you going to tell your wife? He said, you cannot believe how happy I am. Happy? Happy? What, are you a billionaire? What, $250,000? He says, you don't understand. How many times in my life do I get to lose $250,000? This is the first time I've ever lost $250,000. Hopefully this is the last time. But you know what? This is my first time to say, God, thank you for everything else in my life. Because my money is not who I am. It's not my real identity. It helps a lot, but that's not what life's about. So I figured, you know, maybe he'll get sober the next morning. And I met him right after Shacharis, right after prayers, and said, Nu, what did you tell your wife? And he said the following true story. He came home and his wife said, Nu, where's the check? And he said, let me tell you what I got. Where's the check? Let me tell you. And he sits down and he puts his hands in hers and he says, darling, we have an amazing opportunity that we might not ever have ever again. Where's the check? We have a chance now to destroy our marriage or be there for each other more than we've ever needed each other before. Where's the check? Darling, you don't understand. The guy's going under. It could be we've lost our money. But that means we've got to focus on either blaming each other, telling me you told me so, not to put all that in one place. We can now destroy our marriage. We can become financially insecure and feel insecure and that God, you know, missed out on this one and didn't realize that was going to happen to us. And we can complain, blame, accuse. Or we can be there for each other more than we've ever needed to be there for each other. True story. Abraham and Sarah arrive in a land of famine. Nothing there. And the test was not the famine. The test was, will they complain? What was the test to Abraham after saying goodbye to his past? Lech lecha, leave your home. Mibeis avicha, your father's home. And the place where you were born. And go to the land I'm going to show you. Didn't even tell him where to go. Just said, go to the land I'm going to show you. And when he does get there, having preached a whole lifetime, the Almighty does not want anyone to sacrifice their child to God as proof of their love for him. That's not what God wants. And then Hashem says, okay, now let me see. If you're going to be so obedient that even when I tell you to let go of your future, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and bring him as an offering to the place I tell you. He didn't complain. That was a test. But that wasn't the full test. No. You know what the full test was? When he found out who died because of the Arkada. Who died because his son, his wife. His wife and partner for life died because of what almost happened. How do you think he felt then? My obedience to God makes me lose my wife. God, where are you? And he didn't complain. That was the end of the test. Would he complain when he saw that by doing the right thing, something negative happened? Something tragic happened. Because he did the right thing. That was hard. That was hard. And he passed it. And he wasn't the only one. Leah. That was hard. And he passed it. And he wasn't the only one. Leah. You remember Leah? She cried, her face with tears, stained rashes on her face from crying, please God, don't let me marry Esav. And she married Jacob. And she wanted children more than even Rachel. And she prayed more than Rachel. When the Torah tells us Rachel was jealous of her sister Leah, our sages tell us she was jealous of her prayers. She prayed harder than her for children. And Leah had more kids. Leah had 6 boys. Between the 4 wives of Jacob, she was supposed to have 3. So 3 times 4 would have been 12. And she had 6. She had way over her fair share. And when it came to her 7th pregnancy, she prayed to God, don't let it be a boy. Because if this is a 7th boy, my sister Rachel could only have 2 kids, and then she'll be on the same level as the shvachot, as the handmaids. Please God, that's not fair. She prayed it should be a girl. She did the right thing out of love for her sister. And what was her reward? She had a girl. What was the girl?
Dina.
What happened to Dina? She was seduced and abused by Shechem. What do you think was the test for Leah? God, I do the right thing. And this is what you do to me. My daughter intermarries? My daughter seduced, taken by... What is this? Silence. Because I have an opportunity to complain about what's not right. But is it possible? I owe so much for the good you do that when things don't work out, I have to credit my Creator with the intelligence for knowing that it's calculated, there's a reason. She passed the test, and you know what the reward was? Listen to this, amazing. What happened to Dina? She was seduced and raped by Shechem. Joseph, in Egypt, marries Osnat, the daughter of Potiphar, but it wasn't the real daughter. Osnat was an adopted daughter. Osnat was the daughter of Dina. Think about it for a moment. Who did Joseph give both to? Ephraim and Manasseh. And what were they counted as? Two Shvatim. And who do we pray every Friday night that our son should be like? Moses? Avram? Yitzhak? Yosef HaTzadik? No! Ephraim and Manasseh. Whoa. Leah was rewarded that for saying no to one Shevet, to a 7th boy, she was rewarded with 2. Hashem never, ever lets a good intent go wasted. It's impossible. There's a perfect calculation for everything. No one ever loses out for doing the right thing. That is the reward for silence, when I know that I don't understand, but you must be right anyway. It's impossible for me to understand why negativity happens in the world. Sometimes we do understand. We see the blessing. We see the hidden blessing. But not always. What is the value of life? The value of life is what we're living for beyond this world. We're preparing ourselves not just in becoming better father, better mother, happier parents. That's part of it. Taking care of our health. The more we respect ourselves, the more others will respect us. Whether it's the way we dress, whether it's the way we eat, whether it's the way we speak, how more respectful we become, all that is rewarding ourselves in this world, before God even talks about any reward. But the meaning we find in the difficulties we go through, that's the real test. That's the real test. When it's hard, do I accuse? Do I blame? Do I complain? Do I deny? And do I give excuses? Or do I say, thank you? Mode ani. I'm grateful because, Hashem, you've still given me life, health, wife, children, husband, career. It's counting my blessings that is my true value. Unfortunately, in the secular world we're surrounded by, you hear the term portfolio. Personal portfolio. And what does it refer to? Personal worth. What's my personal worth? He's worth $5 million, $10 million. But is that their personal worth? Let me ask you, madam, what's your name? Kathy. If I offer you $5 million for one of your eyes, would you give me one of your money? No? I'll make it $20 million for both eyes. No deal. Not even, no hesitation. Sir, your name is?
Husband.
I don't know your financial statement, but would $10 million starting tomorrow in cash change your lifestyle somewhat? Not much. Oh, I got the wrong guy. All right, make it $50 million. The level of contribution you could do for others. Yeah, okay. So I'll offer you $50 million for both your legs. Are you interested? You can
get...
Not even $100 million. Whoa! So let me ask you, when we put on paper my personal worth, and I've got my financial statement of my investments, my assets, is that my personal worth? Or do I have to add another page and call this my total personal portfolio? The second page would be my health. Let's put a price to my eyes, to my legs. Let's put a price to our teeth. Let's put a price to our hands. Madam, your name is?
Dorita.
Dorita, if I give you $5 million for one hand, would you give me your hand? No! $10 million for both? No! We're not going to give our bodies... Our health is worth something. So let's have a page called My Personal Health. How much is family worth? Everything. So if we put a price to family, what's the value? I'm not asking for a financial value, but what's the value? Our family is our life. So let's have a page for finances, a page for health, a page for family, extended family members. How important is friendship? Our Talmud tells us, O chevruta, O metuta, friendship or death. I mean, if life isn't about people, then what... I could be lonely and have lots of people in my life, but if I don't have any intimacy with anybody, I'm alone. Friendship. Let's have a page for friendship. How valuable is friendship? How valuable are the religious values that we're living to give to our children? How valuable is community? How valuable is contribution giving to others? When we add on the pages to our total portfolio, we get an idea that the value of my life, if I attach it to any one page and I don't add all the other pages, is it possible I'm out of reality? This is not real value. I'm not giving where my value... If my life, my mind, which is... That's me. My mind is me. A lot of me. If my focus, my mind, my thoughts are transfixed, focused, attached to my lifestyle and possessions, is it possible that I can miss out on enjoying my spouse and my kids and wake up 10, 20 years down the road and discover that I've got fantastic investments on my first page of my financial portfolio and eroded, rotten relationships with family, children, wife, husband. And what's that as a preparation for my grandkids? How am I going to value my life if it isn't smiling through adversity? And this is where I'll close. The lady we spoke about was described that in the years that she suffered pain of ill health, she had a choice. And I could easily say, I have a right to complain. God, why me? But you know something? In Hebrew, there's two whys. How do we say why in Hebrew? Lama and Madua. Why does God have two whys? If there's two whys, that means they can't be the same why. What does Madua mean? Madua means, give me the da, the information, da, knowledge, Madua. Give me the information that will explain the past unfolding till now. But Lama, le, ma, to what? For what is this purposeful? That's a different why. When I ask God, why me? Why did you do this to me? Don't you understand, God? If I had a better spouse, a better loving husband, a more affectionate wife, if I had more respectful children, if I had a wonderful parent-in-law, if I had better finances, I would be able to move ahead in my life. But when I blame something outside of me, am I going to take responsibility? Or I'm asking and expecting something to change outside? Madua is focusing on how it became this way. It's the past. It's my parents' fault. It's my marriage's fault. They took away the best years of my life. My kids took away the best years of my life. When I blame my past, that's Madua. And it's only useful to ask that why if it gives me clarity for the future. But if it doesn't and just gets me to analyze and analyze and analyze, I'm just living in the past. And that's not the moment I live in. Lema tells me everything has a purpose. What can I learn from what I've just been through? That's meaning. Sarah, barren 90 years, kidnapped twice, took on a co-wife. How'd you like to share your husband with another woman? Sarah gave her husband to her handmaid because she wanted that much to mother the Jewish people. She was willing to give it away in order that it should happen. Yishmael was the product and we're still paying the price. But the fact of the matter is, look at how Sarah grew. 90 years barren, she prayed more. And she didn't complain, she asked. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. Moses, brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. He was betrayed by his own people. Yitro, many people don't know, the Yalkut, that's one of the Midrashim, tells us Yitro, his father-in-law, put him in a dungeon, a pit in the ground for 10 weeks, months, years. He was in a dungeon for 10 years. Yosef was in a dungeon 12 years. Did they have it easy? Yosef was separated from his father and mother for 22 years. Did he have his life easy? No. And yet, they became great. Despite adversity, or because of adversity. They became great because when I have a difficulty in my life, I've got a choice. Complain, blame, accuse, deny, excuse, or say, my dear Ani, thank you Hashem, even for that which I don't understand, because I know you've got a plan. I can't see it, because I'm human. I only get to see 5 minutes of the movie. You, Hashem, see the whole movie from the beginning of creation till the end of time. And that's why you know everything, and I only know such a small picture of it. And that's why I'm not going to judge you, God. The greatest moments that we'll ever have in our lives is when we're insulted. I'm serious. When someone hurts our feelings, and we say, God, you sent that person to me. I'm going to find forgiveness in my heart. Not to just let that person off, no. That's only one benefit. The real benefit of forgiveness is who I become. I go to bed and I can sleep. But if I go to sleep bitter, angry, resentful, and they owe my anger, I owe it to that person to take revenge. If I go to bed resentful, who am I hurting? Only me. Forgiveness is not about letting the other person off the hook. That's part of it. Forgiveness is about me becoming compassionate And say our sages, Kol merachim ala briyot, merachamim alav min hashamayim. When I have mercy and compassion, especially where it's not deserving, guess what happens? God has to calculate that I deserve compassion, forgiveness, when I'm not deserving. Because He can't be less forgiving than me. And if I'm going to forgive my mother-in-law, I mean, if I'm going to forgive my daughter-in-law, if I'm going to forgive my aunt and my parents, if I'm going to forgive my spouse, and do it from strength, and I'll say I love you, and I'll say why I love you, even though you've been hard, and perhaps spiteful, and even sharp with me, and I'm going to find forgiveness, it's not about being weak, no. I'm becoming strong. If I respect myself more for it, what's that going to do in the relationship? Are they going to take more advantage of me? Or as they see that I'm stronger, and I'm not going to answer back with anger, I'm going to learn to slowly control it, even if I fail a few hundred thousand times, I'm going to keep trying. Moedeh Ani is about being grateful even when it's tough. And that is the test of being strong. And don't worry, whatever mistakes I've made till now, there's lots of chances ahead of me to be grateful amidst adversity, amidst difficulty. Shari was one such person that laughed her way to the end. And I'll end off, and I mean it. A true story. There was a lady by the name of Buna Shulman. She was the principal of Yeshiva Spring Valley Girls' School in Muncie. She passed away about 5 years ago on Tisha B'Av. She was a lady who was 56 years old. She passed away of cancer. And she was ill for 3 years. And at the hesped, the eulogy, her 9 children said the following. I'm not going to say it all, but her son said, "We never remember Mum complaining." What memory does that leave behind for the children if or when they go through a difficulty, a relationship setback? What memory, what reference, what strength does that leave for them that when they, God forbid, go through a medical setback and they ask themselves, "How did Mum take it?" But listen to this. 4 weeks before she passed away and her death was imminent, she was walking down the aisle marrying her 8th of 9 children. And she was beaming. Beaming with pleasure. With happiness. After the chuppah, the family were taking pictures and her children could not control their tears. And she was beaming with happiness. And her child said, "Mommy, how are you able to smile?" And she said, "Why are you crying?" I said, "Mommy, how can I not cry?" She says, "How can I not smile?" I said, "Well, Mommy, I don't understand you." She says, "Darling, I don't understand you. Can't you see? God gave me 56 years. He let me marry all 8 of 9 children. Do you see the kindness in that? Do you see that He allowed me to raise all my children to adulthood? How can I not be grateful? How can I not be happy?" Life is not about a score of how much unhappiness or happiness there is. Life is not a score of how much pain or how much less pain I have than someone else. Life is a score of how much I was grateful for what God gave me and how I was grateful, especially when something was taken away. When we lose somebody, it's a reminder for all of us about what life is worth living for. Our spouse, our husband, our wife, our children, and the Torah values which strengthens the family and gives us what to live for in this world, to give our children what to live for in the world to come and for the future. And I'll end off on a joke. And I mean it. There was once a man walking by the cliff edge and he wasn't looking where he was going. He was probably playing with his latest Palm Pilot. And as he's walking along, he didn't notice the cliff edge and he slipped, and fortunately for him he grabbed the cliff with one hand, but he was so heavy he couldn't even lift the rest of his body to get a second grip, and he's screaming, "Help!" Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up. "Help! Is there anyone there?" And no one answers. "Help!" He knows he can't last very long. Suddenly the heavens open up. And a giant hand comes down, reaches down to take his hand. And he says, "God, help! God, please help me!" And God says, "Do you really want me to..." "Yes, God, I'll do anything, 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 anything!" So God says, trust me? I trust you, God, implicitly. Just save me. You'll do anything, anything. Let go. Is there anyone else out there? God says, I have to let go of my fears that if I stop accusing and blaming and complaining, I'm in fear that if I stop, you're going to carry on being bad the way I don't like it. And God says, let go of my fears because Hashem has a plan that when I change me, the world changes in response to me. If I want to see a happier world, I've got to let go of my fears of trying to be in control. And when I let go of trying to control you, you'll feel less judged by me, and then you'll change. And I didn't make you change. I changed myself. Our gift that God gives us is our life. But the gift we give back is who we become in our lifetime. Thank you for your patience.